Our readings from the lectionary for this week include a first reading from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34, with an alternate first reading from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 to 13. The reading from the Psalms is either Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112, with an alternate reading from Psalm chapter 65, and I guess you can start with verses 1 to 8, it's not required, but then you skip down to verses 9 to 13. The second reading is from the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, and the gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, and then verses 18 to 23. This is the portion of Matthew's gospel that contains the parable of the sower, a story that Jesus told while he was sitting in a boat on the Sea of Galilee as crowds gathered on the shore to listen to him. Using the familiar backdrop of agricultural practices in the region of Galilee, Jesus spoke about how the seed of God's new kingdom that he came to bring is not always received by people. And he did this by comparing people's hearts to the different types of soil on which the farmer would sow his seeds. Some would fall on hard soil that had been trampled upon or that carts had been run upon, and the soil was too hard, never even had a chance to germinate and grow. Others would fall on what's called rocky soil, characterized by thin topsoil over a hard limestone bedrock. The seed may initially germinate and start to grow, but the roots can't grow deep enough to sustain any long-term growth, and eventually it withers and dies. Yet others will fall on thorny soil, describing areas of farmland that are uncultivated. Therefore, the seeds might again start to grow, but the competition for nutrients from competing weeds that also grow in this soil eventually chokes out their growth. And then some seed, or actually maybe hopefully most of the seed for the farmer, falls on the good soil, which are patches of fertile ground that have been cultivated, where the seeds can then take root and sprout and grow and eventually yield an abundant harvest. When I was growing up in the church, I used to take this parable to mean that you are either one type of soil in your life, or you are the other. And your goal is to be the good soil. It never really crossed my mind that you can be each of these different types of soils at various times in your life. I used to think you're either one soil or you're the other. End of story. But as I progressed along in my faith, I've come to realize that making these kinds of hard distinctions from Jesus' stories is often how people create boundaries and walls between one another and demonize certain people who are considered to be one bad soil or another without realizing that all the different soils represent the different spectrums of human life that each of us will experience at one time or another. I think we will see a little bit of this in our lesson, in our reading from this morning from the book of Genesis. And so I'm going to go ahead and read that now. It again is found in the 25th chapter, and we'll be reading verses 19 to 34. Here's what it reads. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. Last week we were in chapter 24 of the book of Genesis when Abraham sent his servant back to the land of his relatives to find a wife for his son Isaac. Just one chapter later now, we're in chapter 25, Isaac is married to Rebekah, whom his servant brought back from Abraham's hometown of Haran, and she is pregnant, although it took a while for this to happen. Verse 20 says that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, and verse 26 says that he was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to Esau and Jacob. So it was 20 years from the time that they were married before they were able to have children. It's interesting to me that the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham hinged largely on Abraham and his children and their children's ability to have offspring. And so you would think that in the childbearing department, things would have gone a little bit more easily for them. And yet, in story after story, we deal with some level of infertility that becomes a deep source of concern when it comes to the fulfillment of God's promises. It almost seems like God is kind of stacking the deck against himself. First, he begins with a pair of childless senior citizens, and even then takes 25 years before bringing them their promised son. And now that we move on to Isaac, we discover that for nearly 20 years of his marriage, Isaac and Rebekah were unable to conceive as well. What's also interesting is that it seems that all of Abraham's other progeny don't seem to be having that problem. Ishmael, who was born to Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, is noted in chapter 25 as having 12 sons of his own. And these sons have become, by then, tribal rulers over various swaths of land in the ancient Middle East. In addition, Abraham is also noted earlier in chapter 25 as remarrying another wife after Sarah's death. And she bore him 6 more sons, who then went on to become the patriarchs of various other clans and people groups. It seems that it is the people of God's promise who struggle the most to produce the number of offspring that you would expect, given the expansive nature of God's promise to bless them and make them into a great nation. In addition, when it comes to the promise of land, the only land that Abraham or his offspring own is the burial plot that Abraham purchased in order to bury his wife Sarah in, and in which he is now buried himself. It seems that in this story of God and his people, there is a continual tension of a promise made and a promise that's yet to be fulfilled, which I would say is a tension that you are going to find throughout the entire biblical account of God and his people, including, I would say, till this day. Wouldn't you say? And I believe that it is this tension that's going to shed some light and help to explain some of what we see happening in our passage for this morning. Although it takes 20 years, Rebekah finally becomes pregnant with twins. And these two boys' lives will occupy much of the biblical narrative for most of the next 10 plus chapters of the book of Genesis. But from the very beginning, even in the womb, these two boys appear to have been struggling with one another, causing Rebekah a great amount of discomfort, to the point that she goes and prays to God, who essentially tells her that these two boys will have a volatile and unorthodox relationship with one another. The very names of these boys are telling. In Hebrew, Esau means hairy or rough. And the name Jacob in Hebrew means heel grabber. It's also a term that's used to mean to supplant or to overreach, like when Jacob was reaching for and grasping onto the heel of Esau at the time that they were born. And although they were twins, the custom of the day was that the one born first, Esau the hairy one, would be the recipient of whatever blessings and wealth that the father would choose to lavish upon him. And normally that would mean that Esau would inherit at least a double portion of the estate than Jacob would. This never really sat well with Jacob. And yet, lucky for him, his brother Esau was, shall we say, not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Jacob, on the other hand, appears to have inherited from his mother's side of the family a tradition of trickery and deception and scheming. Esau is a man of the open fields. He seems to me to be more like a man's man, an outdoorsman, a skilled hunter whose ability to kill and serve up wild game for his father's dinner makes him the favorite for his father, Isaac. Jacob, on the other hand, is a homebody. Kind of sounds like a mama's boy to me. He loves domestic work, and most especially seems to have had a flair in the kitchen. As the Genesis 25 story unfolds, there is a sense in which things look at least coincidental, at least on the surface. Esau comes in from the fields with a ravishing appetite, which, when he does, just so happens at that point in time to catch a whiff of this fine-smelling lentil stew that Jacob had put together, and his mouth starts to water, and his judgment wavers. He tells Jacob that he is famished, a word in Hebrew that indicates not just the level of hunger that he had, but it also indicates that he was physically weary and weak because of his hunger. Some commentators believe that Esau was actually close to the point of starvation and death. And by doing so, they paint a very poor picture of Jacob for withholding the food that Esau needed in order to survive, rather than just showing the basic hospitality and compassion that one would provide even to strangers who were in that same situation. I'm not sure I buy into that, because other commentators point out that Esau apparently gets up immediately after eating his meal and walks away, something that an individual who was truly close to starvation would probably have a hard time doing, even after eating some food. And not that this lets Jacob off the hook. In fact, I personally believe, given Jacob's cunning behavior and his penchant for scheming, that he had likely observed his brother over a period of time and noticed that he was always coming home extremely hungry and somewhat weakened after his hunting expeditions. So no, in my opinion, Jacob did not just happen to have a particularly aromatic stew on the stove when Esau came home. I think it was quite deliberate and quite planned. Based on what I see of Jacob in Scripture, Jacob was the kind of person who rarely did anything without a plan. He lived and survived by his wits, and he was very good at it. He would get ahead in life on his own terms, and it would actually be years before he learned and came to a better understanding of himself and of God, a very hard lesson that he'll learn later in life from his uncle Laban, Rebekah's older brother, who's also very crafty and deceiving, which is why I believe it runs in the family. Now, Esau's side of things has always been a little confusing to me. I had never bought into the idea that he was starving to the point of death. So why would he be willing to sell his birthright over some food, no matter how hungry that he was in the moment? Many messages that you will find on the internet will use these circumstances to paint a picture of Esau as one who was impetuous, who couldn't delay his gratification, and therefore he was willing to sell a greater long-term benefit in order to satisfy his immediate urges. And so he was shallow, and he was weak in those ways. That could be true, and that is an important lesson to learn. I mean, Jesus more than once taught about the importance of building our treasures in heaven, warning his followers that where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. And this truth that Jesus taught played itself out right in front of the disciples' eyes as the rich young ruler could not let go of his temporal wealth in order to invest in the long-term blessings of God's kingdom. But personally, I'm not sure that fully explains Esau. I think he was a more complicated man than that. As I researched this, I came across some Jewish ideas from the Midrash, where again, ancient sages and rabbis paint a picture of Esau that offers a very different explanation. Esau, according to some Midrashic writings, was not just a skilled hunter, but he was also a violent man. And he was likely the one who had to fight in order to protect the family, which was necessary back in those days. And therefore, it is believed that he probably had taken the lives of people in his life. He was a man of the world who didn't have time or the inclination to commit his life to an ancient promise from a God that was all but silent in his life. From Esau's perspective, his grandfather Abraham left his familiar country and homeland based on a promise and lived as a stranger in the land of Canaan. His only inheritance was a piece of land that he bought to serve as a burial ground. Abraham had some money, sure, but he didn't have land. He lived in tabernacles, or these temporary structures or tents, not because he didn't have money to build a lasting structure, but because he didn't have land that was his own. All the inheritance he had to pass on to Isaac, again, was this little piece of burial ground and an eternal promise of more. His father Isaac also apparently continued to live with that promise in mind. He too stayed in the land of Canaan. He could have gone and moved to other lands. He could have looked for greener pastures. But he stayed in Canaan, not because he had property, but because of the promise. But this is where Esau was different. He did not see the value of tying his life down over a tiny piece of burial ground and an unseen promise from a God whom he hardly knew. Though he was a descendant of Abraham, he did not see the value in this invisible promise that had yet to become any kind of a reality. His grandfather waited for the promise and died. His father waited for the promise, and he too was about to die with that same promise unfulfilled. Although he would never admit it out loud, silently in his heart, Esau believed his fathers to be fools. They staked their whole lives on an unseen God and his unseen promises. But he would be wiser, because after all, a bird in the hand is worth more than however many birds in the bush. And that is why he could sell his birthright over a bowl of stew, because the birthright was nothing more than a dream. When I think of Esau in this manner, it's more convicting to me, because I see Esau's struggle to be my own, but maybe just in different ways and in different contexts and to varying degrees. It's kind of difficult to admit that, but that tension is in my life as well, and perhaps it's in yours. My in-laws have been in town for the past 10 days or so. They're actually on the road back right now. And during that time, I always try to find movies for them to watch in order to pass the time and enjoy their stay. Yesterday, I suggested the movie Silence, although I warned them this is a very heavy movie. Silence is a fictional movie about Jesuit priests set within what was known to be true within the historical context of Japan in the 17th century. This was a dark period for the country, and especially for those Japanese Christians who were early converts of Jesuit priests from Portugal in the middle to the late 16th century. In the early stages, Christianity actually grew exponentially in Japan. And this was due in part to the fact that there was disunity in Japan among the various tribes, or daimyos as they're called, who initially at least didn't feel that Christianity posed any real threat. But then over time, the rulers became wary of this new Western religion and were led to believe that this was the West's way of making inroads into their country that would eventually expose Japan, both militarily and politically. Over time, the different tribes became consolidated at a time when Christian missionaries were viewed with greater suspicion. And then a full-scale attempt to rid Japan of Christianity was initiated. And so martyrdoms ensued. And many historical accounts have actually emerged of Japanese Christians and Portuguese missionaries who refused to apostatize and renounce their faith, even while subjected to horrific persecution and ultimately death. The movie portrays much of this, which is why it's a very hard watch. But there is one character in the movie whom I was drawn to. His name is Kichijiro. Kichijiro would apostatize whenever he was scared or whenever it was convenient for him to do so. But then he would later return to the Christian community and ask for forgiveness. And this cycle would happen over and over repeatedly. He would even eventually sell out some of the priests to the authorities for a measly sum of money. But then later he's found back in the Christian community. And even at the end of the movie, he seeks out absolution from one of the priests, Rodrigo, that he had betrayed to the authorities. His character is marked by shame and betrayal and rejection. He's a pitiful man, and at times you start to loathe him in the movie for the things that he is doing, until at some point you begin to realize that you are him. And then you see in his repeated weakness and desire for confession something very, very human, something very familiar to our own experience of life and faith and all the many times in which we leave God and come back again, and leave God and come back again, and leave God and come back again, in all the many and different and various ways that we do. I see myself in Kichijiro, and I see myself in Esau, just as I see myself in Jacob, who deceives and manipulates other people in order to promote his own cause. You see, it'd be easy to demonize either of these two men, but they are complicated individuals in a lineage God has decided for God's own reasons to bless. Jacob is neither evil nor perfectly virtuous. He's human, and so is Esau. This truth doesn't excuse either of them, but it does help us to reflect on the ways God's work gets done through ordinary people. And one of the ways that this happens is from the bottom up. If you go back, even go back as far as Genesis chapter 4, God chooses and approves the younger and the weaker to accomplish his purposes and to bring about his blessings. The offering of Cain, the older brother, was rejected, whereas the offering of his younger brother, Abel, was accepted. And yet, it was through the line of Seth, the still even younger brother, that God would continue to work out his purposes in the world. As we read previously, Isaac was chosen over his older brother, Ishmael. Later on in the Old Testament, we read that Rachel was chosen over her older sister, Leah. Joseph was chosen over his 11 other older brothers, and David is eventually chosen to be the next king of Israel, despite being the youngest of all of his brothers. There is something behind all these reversals that I think gets summed up by Jesus saying that the last will be first, and the first will be last. It is a recurring theme that points towards God's overall plan of grace. God's blessing is not a natural or a traditional right, as the right of a firstborn child might be. Rather, God's blessing is extended to those who really have no claim to it. We all receive what we don't deserve. In the grand scheme of things, we are no different than the least of us. And I think this is one of the truths that I see from the story of Esau and Jacob. Let's pray together. Lord, in a moment or in moments of clarity, at times when I'm able to pierce through the veil of who I project to be to the rest of the world, I see myself in characters like Esau. I see myself in characters like Kichijiro, Lord. And I see myself in Jacob as well. Just as I see myself in all the different soils that Jesus taught about. Lord, we all are in need of grace, Lord. And so often I think when we choose to identify or choose to put people into a box, is often the times when we become some of the more ruthless people, Lord, in this world. I pray that you'll help us to see with eyes of grace, Lord, and to understand, Father, that we are all in need of your love and your grace. So we're thankful to be able to look at the lives of at least in early life of Jacob and Esau. We're going to continue. They're going to be a part of our story for several weeks to come. And as we look forward to that, Lord, I pray and I believe we will see that you continue to work your ways out through very imperfect people in this world. And we're one of them, Lord. And so, again, it does provide us with some hope and with some sense, Lord, that your grace is enough even for people like us, Lord. So I pray that you'll bless our time of prayer and communion now, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.